Again, it's so great to be able to worship today. And I still have a little afterglow from Easter. And that's the way it should be. When I think of what Easter means and what it means to us every day, not just on Easter Day, that resurrection day is the beginning of all days. And I was thinking in my mind as I wander around in my empty thoughts every now and then, I thought of the awesomeness of God. And in Sunday school, we talked about God as the faithful creator. I think Ron shared that with us. And I started thinking about what that really means. That God is the faithful creator to every tiny little bitty quark and the little bitty tiniest atom in the universe, as well as the immensity of the farthest reaches of the universe. God is faithful to all things, from all time to all beginning, to bring this creation, of which you and I are a part of, into the new creation. And that's what the resurrection is all about. You know, I had mentioned last Sunday that we live in a Good Friday world where there are sorrows and tears and fears and brokenness. But yet in the midst of being in a Good Friday world, we are Easter people. The resurrection is alive in us. And it lies before us. And it doesn't just include us, but the universe. This creation will one day be a new creation. I don't know what all that means. I have a hard time understanding this creation, let alone what the new creation is going to be about. But I was thinking of a way to try to illustrate Good Friday and Easter in a simple thing before we begin. And I it just popped in my head, and you may not say, what in the world is that talking about? But two of the things I can think of in terms of astronomy that are awesome, powers that exist in the universe that's so immense that it's hard for us to imagine it. One of them is a thing called a black hole. I don't know if you ever heard of that. A black hole. It's a phenomenon that, again, I can't imagine how that can be. But somehow, the gravity, which is the force that keeps this universe together, and behind the force that keeps this universe together is the force of God who keeps gravity together. But gravity can be so intense that it collides in on itself. The star becomes so intense, it collides in on itself, and the gravity keeps pushing and pushing and drawing until all of a sudden it makes like a huge hole that sucks in all the light and power around it. And it goes in there and it disappears from here. Where that hole ends up, nobody knows. But that black hole has the power to take in and just bring it all in. And you're going to think this is weird, but I'm going to compare Good Friday to the black hole. On that cross, Jesus sucked in all the sins and all the brokenness. And where it goes, I don't know. Think of that. That immense black hole brings it all in. And how can that little Jesus on the cross suck in all the sins of the world and all the sorrows and the tears? And when he yelled, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry from a black hole that emptied out the sin. He became sin, regarded by God. That's the black hole. But if the black hole is not the end, there's also something called a supernova. And this is when, a star, instead of collapsing in, it explodes out. I mean, it's a massive, I think it's the most supreme explosion there is ever been. It explodes out. And the same elements that explode out create other planets and other stars and create other, it even makes life possible. The supernova is like the resurrection. Christ exploded out of that tomb, which became a womb for a new world. And that resurrection is still shining bright and gives light to everything. The reason we can understand Scripture is because the supernova that Easter morning exploded. And everything that was before it, everything that is after it, is shaped by it. The gravity of God's grace that sucks in the sin is the same grace that brings us again to a new life. If we can see what resurrection really is, life would never be the same again. Their Easter is not simply a comfortable, cozy holiday where you come around and you open, you have eggs and you eat a chocolate bunny, and all that's nice and has its place, but it's far much more than that. And the reason I'm spending this time on this is the text we're looking at speaks about the afterglow of the resurrection. The eternal sacrifice. And I want you, as we read the text in a few moments, to think about what is this text really saying? What is the writer of Hebrews trying to convey? If you have your Bibles, or it'll be on the overhead. No, it won't be on the overhead, so you better have your Bibles. I'm sorry, technology doesn't always come through. Thank goodness we still have paper Bibles, at least for now. Okay, this is Hebrews 9, verse 11. It's the whole chapter, actually, but we're only going to focus on this portion of Scripture. It's 11 through 15. And we'll pour over into a few other verses, too. And if you look on our bulletin, the sort of the call to worship is on the very front. I was surprised when I read that. I said, Beth, put that on there. How clever of her. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's in this chapter. And that is some way our call to worship. Not just for day, but every day. The price that black hole paid so that all of our sin will be gone and gone for good. You see, when you're pulled into the black hole, that sin can't get back out. It's gone. The power of the grace of God. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And just jumping down to verse 22 again. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you will speak through the words of your word to the hearts of your people in this place, in this hour, that comfort and strength and power will be a present in the midst of us, and that your thoughts will be thought in our minds, that your life will be alive in our lives, that we will leave here with a sense of your presence, an afterglow, a fragrance of the reality of your everlasting love. And God, we pray for your mercy to be with us. We offer a prayer for all those among us that are going through difficult times right now, for those who are struggling, and those who maybe are questioning, those who are praying for loved ones and asking God for your mercy, may your grace be present. We pray a special prayer today, God, for Rick Warren and his family in the loss of their son through that tragedy, God. God, we can't understand why these things happen. We don't have the answers for this deep darkness. But what we can do, we will do, and that is simply to pray. Pray, God, that somehow out of this, some lives will be touched and some tears will be wiped away, and the comforting knowledge of knowing, God, that no matter how dark the night, Your love is ever brighter. No matter how deep the pit, you are deeper. God, be with us now, we pray. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is just simply the Eternal Sacrifice. Eternal Sacrifice. When we look at the entire book of Hebrews, it's an amazing book, very unique. The writer of the book was trying to help the Jewish Christians, those who have embraced the faith, to understand that faith in the context of great persecution. We talked about persecution this morning in Sunday school out of the Epistle of Peter. But the writer of Hebrews knew that persecution so well too, and so did the people who read that book. And so the book was being radioactive, powerful to the very people whose eyes were studying it and hearing it and saying, this is where we are. How do we redefine ourselves? We had lived our lives in Jewish context. All of our families were Jewish. Judaism promised us a Messiah. Now we have one in Christ, but now we're outcast. We're pushed aside. We're thrown out of the temple. The sacrifices no longer can be done for us. Is there hope for us? And the writer of Hebrews said, yes, there is a hope. And I want us to look at that hope. That is not just a hope for them there long ago, far away, but for us here and now, here today. A hope that is living. Real faith is obeying by believing. Real faith is pregnant with good works. Real faith is not just a said faith that lives on your lips. We see that so often today. Cheap grace, as was used by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A faith that just simply, well, it's just simply in your words, but it's not in your heart. We see this throughout church history. People who are labeled Christian, but they don't have the life of a Christian alive in them. And so here are these, our brothers and sisters back then, far away, wondering, how can we redefine our faith in the light of what has happened here? This resurrection changed everything. The supernova that blew up in Jerusalem, and now it's spread throughout the universe. How do we redefine our lives all in the light of that? And I want us to see, how are they struggling with this? These were, if you know, your Bible is divided into two books, or two sections. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And you look back there and say, well, how did the people in the Old Covenant get saved? And in a sense, they get saved much in the same way we do. By obeying in faith the revealed Word of God. The Old Covenant people were called by faith to obey according to the Word revealed to them. And they had a hope. The hope of the Jewish heart was the messianic hope. But their messianic hope was concealed, and they could only by faith know that somehow in the midst of all this, all these things that they were doing in the temple, in the tabernacle, and by the priesthood and by the sacrifices, was some kind of hope for a messianic hope not yet fully seen by them. The Old Covenant people, what Abraham was, he trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So our Old Covenant brothers and we who are the New Covenant people have a common bond together in the messianic hope. Their messianic hope was concealed. Our messianic hope was revealed. Our messianic hope did not die on an altar like the calves and the bulls and the sheep and the doves and all these other animals. He died on a cross. His blood was shed by him. You see the connection there. There is a unity to all that God was doing. It's not like God here. He first tried with the Jews, and that failed. So he had to go plan B. I guess I have to pull out Jesus now because this didn't work out. No, you know, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. The first very message of a coming of the Messiah was the seed from the woman in the Garden of Eden. God's master plan has never been altered or changed, but fulfilled in purpose. So we see that Hebrews is trying to make people aware of this. Look at this. Look, see the big picture, the grand story. the only really true story there is, the greatest story that ever was, that shapes all the other stories that history has ever had. And therefore, again, how do you, we still struggle with this. You know, how do the people before they knew Jesus, they never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior and prayed the sinner's prayer and was baptized by immersion like we are, how were they saved? Well, they were saved by the same way, by being obedient to the faith that was revealed to them. Now, did they understand it? No, but you don't. But how much do we always understand? When I talk to young Christians or new Christians or even old Christians, do we really always understand what it is that has happened when we have trusted in God? No. But we're not saved by the clarity of our understanding. We're saved by the gift of faith given us in the Savior that saves us. Thank God. Have faith as a little child. I'll try to make this more of an example. Imagine you are a child, or just think of a child who is sick. And a doctor comes to him and say, take these pills. Take two of these pills with food twice a day. Now, the child doesn't understand what pills are, what they really do, but he obeys by faith the doctor. He doesn't understand it, but the medicine works and he gets well. Okay, let's suppose that child grows up and becomes a doctor, and he gets sick again. And this time he knows what the medicine is. He knows how the medicine works. He understands where it came from. He understands his illness and how it came about. And he knows the medicine will take care of it. So what does he do? He obeys by faith the medicine that he understands. But he understands so much more. But see, the power of the medicine is not in the understanding, it's in the faith. A deeper understanding doesn't alter the power of the medicine. Abraham took the prescription and was made right with God. You and I take the prescription and we understand something. We understand who Jesus is. We understand the medicine and something about how it works. But it doesn't change the power of it. The medicine is not more powerful because we understand it. The power is in the medicine. It's in the blood of Jesus. My understanding it doesn't make it powerful. It is powerful. Whether you're a child who just said, I want to love Jesus. I want to follow. You didn't understand. Can you imagine getting a young 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 19-year-old kid, and do you understand the Trinity? How about the hypostatic union and the nature of the divine God and all of this predestination? You understand? No, they don't understand that. It doesn't make any difference. The power of the medicine is in the blood. And the blood has been shed. And you will be healed. So we look at this. We want a faith-based obedience. It's not just being slavishly attached to the law, but it's being connected to the lawgiver. See, one of the troubles the Pharisees had, many of them were good people, and it says they obeyed the law, but they weren't connected to the lawgiver in faith and love and commitment. That makes all kinds of difference. To simply dryly and coldly obey a law, making yourself feel good about it because you're doing it, and to love the one who gave the law, and not to focus on your behavior, but on him. We are new covenant people, and that's an incredible thing to have. We've been given new life, we've been sealed with the Spirit, we've been given a destiny, an identity, an eternity. And yet our old covenant people have been given the same gift, though they may not understand it in the fullness yet. So I want to look at three things. One thing is the eternal sacrifice. Now, we are built with a sense of sacrifice in us. You realize that? When God created all people, there's a kind of, I think it was Blaise Pascal that talked about that we're created with a God-shaped vacuum or a God-shaped hole in each of us. It's almost like a little black hole in each of us that yearns for something beyond us. But we don't realize that oftentimes. We try to fill that hole, that black hole, with all kinds of stuff. Money, fame, popularity, sex, the internet. And it doesn't seem to fill. It seems like it goes in there and we don't know where it goes. It just disappears in the gravity of our own sin. We are created with a God-shaped vacuum, and only God can fill that vacuum. And therefore, I'm not surprised that we hear people in other religions and other places talking about prayer and sacrifice. Why? Because there is that shape within us that hungers for that, that only Christianity can fulfill. Muslims pray, Buddhists do some kind of prayer. We hear of sacrifices by the Mayans who sacrificed, you know, all kinds of things, even other human sacrifice. Why? Did Christianity copy that from them? Or is there something in the human nature that yearns where only Christianity can give? So I'm not surprised that other religions pray. Of course you're, because God created you, and he created you for that, and therefore people, even in a perverted sense, will seek trying to create what is within them. But there is that sense of sacrifice. A mother may sacrifice herself for her child. We sacrifice ourselves for our career. We sacrifice ourselves because maybe we want to become famous and get a Grammy or an Oscar or a Tony. The sense of sacrifice is a part of who we are because it is sacrifice that will define who we are for all eternity. But there's only one sacrifice that is the eternal sacrifice, and that is what happened on the cross. It is only that sacrifice that gives us the hope to live for eternity and gives us the ability to know the one who loves us deeply and dearly. Therefore, the eternal sacrifice, we are built for that. We move from being rejected to accepted. We all are broken beyond repair. That's what sin does to you. But the eternal sacrifice of God restores that which was lost, undoes that which has been done to you, and brings new hope for you. The eternal sacrifice. You see, as we saw in our text, and again, you have to be pretty much familiar with the Old Covenant people, how they were thinking. See, Old Covenant people thought a little differently because they were part of the Jewish tradition. And for them, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. Can you imagine, again, I know I've mentioned before, next Sunday, because we plan to have the Lord's Supper. If I had the Lord's Supper table here, and I asked you to bring your dog or your cat, and then we took it over here and we cut its throat, and we drained it of its blood and put it on the Lord's Supper, it probably would freak you out a little bit, wouldn't it? Or if we brought a bull in here, can you imagine all the blood we'd have then? And then I'd start sprinkling you with all that, you know. You say, get me out of here! You know, that'd freak you out. But that was part of their worship. When Passover took place in Jerusalem, with all mercy, I mean, I heard when I was there, and they were showing us around where the temple was, they would say on times of the Passover, the gutters had little gutters that would run with red with blood. How did you do that kind of worship? Burn and spray the ashes and sprinkle the blood and. Why? Because see, that was a purpose. For God's purpose was to create a visual experience for a hope that lied before them, that one day every drop of that blood, tons and tons of that blood, can you imagine how much blood there was throughout those years, would all one day be focused on the one who shed his blood on that cross. God was trying to drive home a lesson. And the Jewish people, the Old Covenant people, that was part of their makeup. That was part of the way their brain functioned. Sacrifice. You just sacrifice. Our sacrifice. You put a few dollars in the offering plate. You sweat then. But what if? You know. So he's trying to show the supernova that blew up changed everything. Christ came as the high priest, not Caiaphas. Not any other man-made man who had when he went into the Holy of Holies, which was at the very center of the temple, he had to offer an offering for himself because he was sinful. And he could only go in there once a year. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he would then offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people. But again, had to do it next year and the next year and the next year. See what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Christ, our high priest, and he wasn't a Levite. He was the order of what? Melchizedek. He was something totally different, but he was the priesthood that is above all priesthoods. He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. This word is kind of interesting. It's not a man-made tabernacle. If you read the in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see how they put together the tabernacle. It was a lot of work. It was man-made work. God ordered it, but man made it. But Christ did not enter a man-made place. That is to say, that is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. He didn't have to go back to the cross over and over and over again. He did it once, and that's it. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? All those animals unblemished were offered only as a symbol and a sign of faith of something that was to come yet, and to cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So the eternal sacrifice, it means we're broken beyond repair, but we are restored to a life with no end. Okay, then there are two kinds of people. I'm going to throw this in at part of this sacrifice thing. Why are we so messed up in our world today? There's only two kinds of people. It makes it real simple. This came to me, I'm sure, by little assistance by God himself. I was thinking, how can I best illustrate this? Some of it came from C.S. Lewis. I have to give him credit. But he said, in the end, there are going to be two kinds of people. There are going to be those people who say to God, "Thy will be done." And God will say, "Come into my kingdom." And there will be those that will say, "My will be done." And they will go to another place altogether. Are you a "thy will be done" person or a "my will be done" person? Uh-oh, I guess I'm getting too heavy here. All right. Okay, now I got a bit, where was I? "Thy will, my will." Okay. And I see that as a problem in our society today. We talk about the issue of abortion, and I think abortion is a serious problem. But my concern is not about the children who are aborted. God will take care of them. I think God, really, you think that these babies that are born are going to go to hell? God will take care of them. My problem is those who do the abortion, those who that's the problem. And what abortion is simply a symptom of a greater problem. The trouble with abortion is that it reflects an attitude that is behind all things. Just like there's two classes of people, "thy will be done" or "my will be done." And I can almost feel like singing Frank Sinatra's song, "Doing It My Way." But don't worry, I won't do that. But that's a theme song for those people. And the pro-choice people are those people that will say, "My will be done. I don't want the baby, get rid of it. I don't want to get married, get divorced. I don't want to get married, I'll live together in sin. I don't want to do this. I'll cheat on my taxes. My will be done. I am pro-choice in every area, not just abortion." And that's always been the problem. In the Garden of Eden, who was the first pro-choice person? Adam and Eve. "My will be done." We know "thy will" is not to eat of that, but "my will be done." And ever since then, we've been paying the price. Throughout Scripture, you see that. When David was on that porch and looked over and saw that beautiful naked body, Bathsheba, bathing in her beauty and grace. Did he say, "Well, thy will be done, God"? No. "My will be done. It's good to be king. I can order her over here and seduce her." When Jesus hung on that cross, what did he say? "My will be done"? No. What did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Thy will be done." He was a "thy will be done" person. Which one are you? So there are two kinds of people. The pro-life people, "thy will be done." Because we believe not just in life in the womb, but life in Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're pro-life in the deepest and greatest sense there is. We're pro-life for eternity. We're pro-life for heaven. But I'm afraid our world is a pro-choice world. It always has been. I can do this, it's always going to be. I don't care if you get rid of abortion. It's not going to alter things in the ultimate sense. Because the real problem is much deeper than that. You have a head cold, the deep at work within you is a terminal cancer, which is the real problem. Then we have eternal redemption. You've had an eternal sacrifice, now eternal redemption. We have a bottomless pit or debt, and we have an empty wallet. How are you ever going to pay that off? We are so much in debt that we have to sell ourselves into slavery. We are a slave. And I can think of, you know, I've heard stories in the past where in the times of slavery where people would be so much in debt that all they could do was be to sell themselves into slavery. Otherwise, they would starve. They would die. They were owned by another. But once you become a slave, you don't get paid wages. So how are you ever going to pay yourself out of slavery? Someone greater and wealthier has to come by and redeem you. That's what redemption means. To buy you back, to buy you out of slavery, so that you move from being a slave into becoming a son, a daughter of God. And who paid that price? Who is wealthy enough to pay the price, the debt that goes with no end, with the one who gives life that is everlasting? Who's wealthy enough to do that? Anybody have an idea? It's not the Rockefellers. It's not Bill Gates. The only wealthy person, a billionaire upon billionaires, was Jesus Christ. And the precious cost of his blood redeemed you. You are no longer a slave. You now are a child of God. You're free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty you're free at last. In him. For the truth shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. And who is the one that gives us freedom? Jesus Christ. In the Son you are free indeed. How come? Because he paid for you. He owns you. He died for you. He paid for you. He comes to live with you and within you. And the last thing, eternal inheritance. We have a treasure without measure. You realize what we have? I guess one of my biggest problems is I just don't realize what it is to realize what it means that I'm a Christian. That I am an Easter person, that I am a new covenant person, that I am in the possession of possessions beyond my imagination. That we were a debtor, and now we're an inheritor. That we were buried in debt, now we're raised to wealth everlasting. Oh, keep your winning lottery ticket. I have been given something grander and greater than anything that the world can give me. And the world itself was given to me. It's not as great as what I already have. Imagine what that's about. The eternal inheritance, as he mentions, he comes to give us what we could never get. And that's what's so amazing about grace. You know, mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Grace is God giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Mercy is God refraining from condemnation. And grace is God giving us affirmation and wealth and acceptance. But are we really amazed by God's amazing grace? No, I don't think so. Not really. I know I'm not oftentimes. When we sing these songs that are beautiful and so incredible, But somehow I don't think we really allow it to live in our hearts. We live in our lips when we sing it, but do we really allow it to come alive in our hearts? Does the music play there and not just here on here? When Ryan and Mary and Joel and Heather and Ken and all and everybody else, when they lead us in worship, are we really being led? Or are we simply just participating? Like you would participate at a football game or a basketball game, even if Louisville is playing. Just participating. It's just a pep rally. And I was reading, one of the things that we had our Bible study on Proverbs that I need to drive home, and I need to drive home to me. It's what the fear of God is all about. And we spend a lot of time on that, and it's so important. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it's useless talking about wisdom unless we get to the fear of God. Now, what does it mean? And it can be this awesome thing. And we spent the power of the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is not just left in those pages, but it bleeds over into every page. Because see, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Get to Jesus. We have the mind of Christ in us. So sometimes when I'm sitting here, I'm in bed at night, or sometimes I'm laying in bed, and I'm thinking about the sermon, suddenly thoughts pop in my head, and I say, oh boy, aren't I smart. But how do I know the mind of Christ is not thinking the thoughts in my mind? That's scary. God's that close? That he can actually think in your mind and think, no. And he does. And he does in your mind too. We have the mind of Christ. He is our wisdom. That makes Proverbs come alive. It's not just a bunch of cute quotes for a man who lived up to it until near the end of his life when he screwed up. Because, what we've been given in Christ, who we are in Christ, that's the real glory of all that we have and all we've been given. And I hope that as we look at this message, the content here, and as we conclude with our songs and prayer, may something different happen to each of you today and to me. To make us realize what it is we really have, what it is that we've been given, and who it is we really are. The resurrection is a supernova. Good Friday is the black hole that sucks in all the world and it's gone forever. That light that gets into the black hole will never come out again. It's gone. And the light that blows out of a supernova gives life and shape and creates. Again, I don't know if that's an illustration that is adequate, but it's something that I think I thought of. Maybe not. God has a sneaky way of sneaking into the midst of our thoughts, to our feelings, our ideas, our songs that we sing, and the words we read. And the Bible becomes, again, powerful when we realize that it's not simply print on paper, but it's the living expression of the voice of God. Do we have the ears to hear and the eyes to see? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, this amazing word in the book of Hebrews. Thank you for this time just to worship you, to relish in you, just to simply enjoy you, God. We know that the chief end of every person that's ever been created is to glorify and to enjoy you forever. And if we really do that, then God, the world will not have such a strong hold on us. The pleasures of the world around us will fade in comparison to the pleasure of your presence and your company. God, help us to glorify you, to really delight in you above all things. And then every other thing that comes along will fit in its place. Help us to enjoy you above all things. And then all other pleasures will find their place in the line with your will. Help us now as we sing what's left to be sung, and not just with our lips, but with our heart, that we will take the song with us as we leave here and allow ourselves to be part of the great music of God's grace. In his name, in the name of our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, rose from the tomb, and lives in our lives this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, band, I'm going to go off script here. Yusuf.